Lord, thank you. Thank you for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Lord, it seems like almost every time I pray, I say the same things. And yet, Lord, the truth sometimes needs to be repeated endlessly. Even if it's the same words, these things need to come from our hearts, Lord. Not just words that we utter through repetition. But even if we do utter them through repetition, Lord, we still need to think on them as we lift your name up, because you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy none of us deserve, whose power and wisdom none of us can really comprehend. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come to you in prayer. And now, Lord, search our hearts. The sin, the iniquity that's there, it's in all of us. Bring it to our forefront that we may be confronted by it, however little it is or however great it is, that we may be confronted by it and ask your forgiveness of it, that in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne in a worthy manner. Because, Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Father, thank you for that. And now, Lord, we do come to you in prayer. We lift this country up to you. As we look at the insert that's in the bulletin today, Father, where are we going? And yet, Lord, we know that you're in control. So, Father, wherever we're going as a country, help us as Christians to be strong. Help us as Christians to stand our ground. And help us as Christians to be a light in an otherwise dark world. Father, we lift up to you Melissa, who's going through some divorce issues, Lord. Divorce is never easy. It's not been easy since Moses' time, and it will never be easy, period. So, Father, we do pray for your will to be done here. Father, for Amanda, who is dealing with MS and diabetes, and now the return of cancer, Father, Lord, give her strength and just help her cope with the issues that she has to deal with. Because we know, Lord, that in you can be found comfort like no other comfort on the planet. Father, for the Wombles family, Father, a family that, well, Lord, that has some serious issues to deal with. We pray, Lord, that, well, Lord, that you would bring peace, that you would give peace to those that are dealing with it, that you would bring an end to things, that good would come out of it. Because we know, Lord, that even when Joseph was thrown into the pit, it was good that came out of it. So, Father, we do pray. Father, for all the other requests here, Father, for Mark Graham and for Dave, Lord, who's still has back pain, Father, we do pray for him. For Lori's daughter, Father, we do pray for her and her family with serious health issues. For Kevin, Lord, who is being treated for lung cancer. Father, there are so many on here. And yet, Lord, it seems like all we ever do is ask. It's because we're a needy people. There is nothing that we can do on our own. Father, we need you for every breath that we take. So, Father, we thank you for supplying us with just that. Thank you for giving us this church, the pastor. And thank you for pianos, Lord, played so well. And now, Father, as we Prepare to hear a message that Pastor is going to bring to us. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds. Change us by it. That when we leave here today, we will be closer to you, being a light to an otherwise dark world. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Ooh. Thanks, Pastor.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciated that. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to once again open your word and to look at it and to try to understand it and try to apply it to our lives. We think of the childhood of Jesus. Not a lot is said in the scripture about that, but Lord, help us to take what is revealed and be able to learn from it. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The incarnation of Christ. The fact that the Word became flesh when divinity took on humanity, when God became man. This is one of the most incredible truths and mysterious truths of the Bible. In Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, we read these words, "And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn." John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he anointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." As you can imagine, Jesus Christ was an incredibly unique child. He was born of a virgin, which in and of itself is a major miracle, as we all know. He was also sinless. He was the second person of the Trinity, fully God, who had now become fully man. We don't know a lot about his childhood, only what we have here in the book of Luke, and also some in the book of Matthew. There have been other unique children in the world, and let me read to you about some of them. History has recorded some really amazing children, child prodigies who performed astonishing feats. Early in the 18th century, Jean Louis Cardaillac, known as the Wonder Child, was said to have recited the alphabet at the age of 3 months. By the age of 4, he read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and translated Latin into English and French. Christian Friedrich Heinecken, known as the Infant of Lübeck, was a contemporary of Cardaillac. He reportedly knew the major events recorded in the Bible by the time he was a year old. At the age of 3, he was familiar with world history and geography, as well as Latin and French. No doubt the most amazing child prodigy of the time was the composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. The young Mozart began playing the keyboard by ear at the age of 3. By the time he was 6, he had begun composing his own pieces. At that same age, Mozart, along with his older sister, began touring Europe, giving both private concerts for the nobility and also public concerts. At age 8, he composed his first symphony. The noted 18th century philosopher John Stuart Mill was also a child prodigy. Under the rigorous tutelage of his father, John learned Greek at the age of 3. At the age of 8, he began learning Latin geometry and algebra. Another 19th century child phenomena was Truman Henry Safford, noted for his remarkable powers of calculation. When the 10-year-old Safford was challenged to calculate the square of, and there's a really long number there that I'm not going to read, in his head, he did so in less than a minute. At about the same age, Safford devised a new method for calculating the moon's rising and settings that was significantly faster than the existing one. William James Sidis was the son of a Harvard-trained psychologist. He is regarded as one of the most intelligent persons who ever lived, with an IQ estimated to be well over 200. According to his biographer, Sidis was reading the New York Times at the age of 18 months and had taught himself Latin, Greek, French, Russian, German, Hebrew, Turkish, and Armenian by the time he was 8. At 11, he entered Harvard, where he lectured the Harvard Mathematics Society on four-dimensional bodies. One of the most noted contemporary child prodigies is Kim Ung-yong, born in South Korea in 1963. By the time he was 4, he was able to read Korean, Japanese, German, and English, and at that same age solved complicated calculus problems on Japanese TV. Kim came to the United States at the age of 7 at the invitation of NASA and earned a PhD in physics before he turned 16. Now, there is a list, which I compiled from a commentary, cheated a little bit, but there's a list of impressive children. No question about that. And we've probably all met in our lives some extremely bright and talented children. But none of those children, including the ones I just read about, can even come close in comparison to Jesus of Nazareth. He was more than just extremely intelligent or gifted. He was God, God in human flesh. He came into the world as a baby, would experience a childhood and adolescence, and then later he would become a man. Now, there are some what they call apocryphal or extra-biblical or extra-canonical writings that came about in the second century because there was apparently an interest on the part of some people in hearing things about Jesus' childhood. The problem is none of these things are in the Bible. These were developed to satisfy this hunger about Jesus' childhood, and we know there's nothing in the Bible that relates to any of these stories. There are some stories about Christ making clay birds, which he brings to life. Another story, a child throws out some water that Jesus had collected, and Jesus, being at the age of 1, curses him, and the child's body withers into a corpse. Some of these stories were not complimentary to Christ. Another child dies when Jesus curses him after bumping into him. He strikes a neighbor blind who complained about him. He resurrects a friend when he is killed by falling from a roof. He heals another who cuts his foot with an axe, and he healed the guy that fell off the roof. All of these come from something called the Gospel of Thomas. Actually, if you go online and look it up there, you can find it under Wikipedia, and it tells you some of the stories. And there's many more than that. We look at all these stories, and we recognize them as unbiblical. They're not in the Bible, as we'd say. They're not canonical, and we would dismiss them as not factual. What we are given in the Bible about Christ's childhood is limited. We are told what we are meant to be told by God. However, as we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52, and also Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, we can see how significant his childhood was, and we can learn some important lessons from that childhood. So this morning, we're going to look at 5 lessons from Christ's childhood. The first lesson that we're going to find is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And this lesson is called the lesson of rejection. Christ faced rejection at a very early age. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You know, after the visit of the wise men, which you also see in Matthew chapter 2, we see an angel of the Lord right here appearing to Joseph. And he came to Joseph in a dream saying, "You've got to get up, you've got to take Jesus, you've got to take Mary, and you've got to go to Egypt because Herod is going to kill Jesus." This was a fulfillment of prophecy as well as an escape from a ruthless tyrant who wanted to take Jesus' life. Now, why would Herod want to take Jesus' life? Well, Jesus was a threat. Jesus was a threat to Herod because Herod had heard about him and was worried that somehow he would be a threat to his throne. Already, even as a baby, Jesus is being seen as a problem and was in the process of being rejected. Herod rejected Christ because Herod wanted to stay on and be king, and he didn't want anyone taking his throne. Countless people, countless millions and billions of people have rejected Christ because they see Christ as a threat. Why would they see him as a threat? Because they want to be king. They want to rule over their own lives. They have their own plans. They have their own agendas. They have their own ideas as to how things should be. And Jesus is a threat to all of that. And Jesus is seen as a threat by many people. And as a result, what happens? He gets rejected. Even back here, right after he was born, relatively early, within a couple of years, he's already being rejected. Christians who believe and love Jesus also face rejection by many people. We currently live in a society that has turned its back, for the most part, on the Bible and on Jesus. Now, obviously, there is a remnant. And there are those that have truly come to Christ, and God has preserved a remnant unto himself. But we also see a lot more people accepting things, ideas, etc., that are anti-biblical and would certainly be not be approved by Christ. For example, many more people are now, supposedly, if the statistics are right, are accepting gay marriage. You know, a number of years ago, this would not have been accepted, but now we're told that it's up to 56% of Americans have accepted gay marriage as being okay. There was a gentleman, so I know some of you have heard of this man, named James White, Alpha and Omega Ministries. He's an apologist. He has a ministry, and he was recently invited on, I guess it was called a Dr. Drew show, because they wanted a spiritual perspective, quote unquote, to the Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner situation. You know, I listened to some of what was said, and he only got to say a few words, basically said something to the effect that Jesus has stated in Matthew 19 that he created them male and female, and that we would have a different worldview. And as soon as he got those words out of his mouth, he was pretty much shut down, yelled at, shouted down, and then after that was all over, the whole panel turned on him. And then when they had a discussion afterwards, he wasn't on in this discussion, they were talking about him, and they had a vigorous discussion about what he believed and what Christians in general believed, at least that's what they thought. That they believed, and they denounced him, denounced Dr. White, denounced Christians, said that we were unloving, said that we were a whole bunch of other things. Now, this shouldn't come as a particular surprise, because Christ did promise that it would be this way for those who followed him. John chapter 6, verses 65 to 66. Christ said, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And the whole book of 1 Peter talks about, you know, persecution of Christians. You know, if we've ever experienced hostility and rejection and persecution for being a Christian and for standing up for Christian values, we are not alone. James White received pretty explicit rejection because he just made a comment about God creating people, male and female. He really didn't get a chance to say anything else, and pretty much he was shouted down. You know, if we've ever been persecuted for the name of Christ, we are in very good company. Many who have gone before us, many who currently live, have suffered for the name of Christ. If you look at the things that are going on in many areas of the world, I read something this morning just briefly about the persecution of Christians in Iran. This is a very serious thing. And other parts of the world are just like it. From Christ's own life, his own childhood, even when he was an infant, we learned the lesson of rejection. As he has been rejected by the world for the most part, so will those who follow Christ. You know, we most likely will be rejected by the world. But as the Bible says, he will never forsake us nor leave us. The second lesson comes from the fact that he grew and he developed like other children. So we're going to go now to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Verses 39 to 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, verse 39, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. After Joseph and Mary were done with what they had to do or what they were going to do in the temple, they went and packed up and returned to their home in Nazareth, having performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Christ grew up in this home. He grew up, the Bible says, he became strong, he increased in wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. Christ was God in human flesh. He was 100% God, also 100% man, and don't ask me to explain that because I can't. If you're looking for the theological term, it's called the hypostatic union. He was a human being in every possible sense of the word. He ate food, he drank, he slept, probably scraped his knee as a kid, he was nursed, he needed to have his diaper changed. And we could just go on and on and on with all the different ways that Christ demonstrated his humanity. He was also something else. He was sinless. Can you imagine a sinless kid? You've all had kids, I imagine. Most everybody has. You know, I wasn't a sinless kid. Our kids were not sinless. But Jesus was. A kid without sin. He never disobeyed his parents. He always cleaned his room. He was never disrespectful. He never had to be put in time out. He always did what he was supposed to do. Never rebelled. Know any kids like that? I've never met any. Maybe they're out there, but I have never met one. Jesus was special. Jesus was unique. He was very God. He was very man. In fact, Hebrews chapter 14 says, actually, chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in his humanity, but his deity prevented him from sinning. But the point is, he was human. He was a boy. He was a person. Later, he would become a man. He was a recipient of God's grace like no other. His growth was unimpeded or unimpaired by any sin. He had no sin nature, but he grew and he developed like other children, going beyond any of them in his own maturity. And when Christ became a man around the age of 30, he embarked on a public ministry of preaching the gospel, performing miracles as he did so. This public ministry ended with him being hung on a cross for the sins of all who would believe. His being human, his being man, was essential for this task, for this mission. He had to be a human being. He had to identify for those for whom he came to die. He was dying for people. He was dying for human beings. He was substituting his life for theirs. He was satisfying God's wrath against sin. This is called substitutionary atonement. I've told you this story before. Let me share it with you again. Maybe you'll recognize it. It's a story about a Russian tribe way back many centuries ago in the plains of Russia. And it was ruled by a very wise chief. And this wise chief discovered one day, to his amazement, to his horror, that there was a problem within the tribe. And the problem was that there was apparently some stealing going on. So he called the tribe together and said, you know, there's some stealing going on. We're going to have to investigate this. We're going to have to find out what happened. And when we find the culprit, the guilty person, he has to receive 40 lashes with a whip. So they did the investigation, and lo and behold, after a period of time, it was discovered that it was the chief's own mother that did this. And so the story records that the day of judgment came, and the chief stood up in front of the tribe and said, you know, I've struggled with this. You know, I thought as the chief I could probably let her go, that she wouldn't have to receive the scourging. But then I also realized that I did say that anybody that was caught would receive the penalty, and even though she's my mother, I've decided that she has to receive the penalty just like anybody else. And the story goes on to record that before the whip fell, that he came down to where his mother was standing, and he wrapped himself around her, and he took in her body the 40 lashes meant for himself. And if we think about it, we realize that Christ the Son stepped between us and the whip of God's wrath against sin. His deity enabled him to be a perfect sacrifice, because God requires a perfect sacrifice. His humanity enabled him to be a representative sacrifice. It enabled him to represent us on the cross. Christ came and deliberately identified with the people he came to save. He identified with our fallen race by becoming a human being. The fact that he grew and developed like other children underscores his humanity and his identification with us. Again, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. The Heidelberg Catechism says this: the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and the one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So this morning, as we think about the childhood of Christ, we find two lessons. One is rejection. The other is identification, where he deliberately chose to identify with fallen humanity. And we come to number three, the third lesson. And this is the lesson of calling, the lesson of calling. And now we're in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 50. So let me just read that to you once again. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother, and said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." He said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, as good Jewish parents, they brought Jesus every year to Jerusalem for Passover. That's what you did when you were a Jew. At age 12, he had come to Jerusalem with his parents. They stayed for the feast of the Passover, plus the feast of the unleavened bread, and that lasted about a week. And as they were getting ready to return home, Jesus got separated from his parents. They kind of lost track of where he was. They probably thought he was in the caravan. Maybe they thought he was with somebody else, you know, and sometimes that happens. Well, our kid, maybe they're with so-and-so or doing something. But after a day, they began to get worried, and they began looking for him, and eventually decided they had to go back to Jerusalem because he must have stayed back there. And lo and behold, where did they find him? They found him in the temple. Now, what was he doing? He was sitting down in the temple with the greatest minds of the Jewish faith, the scholars, the religious leaders, and he was having a discussion with them. And they were just amazed at this kid, you know, that he could understand and he could interact. He probably asked good questions. There's nothing to suggest that he was in any way disrespectful or that he tried to take over the meeting, but that his responses and the way he interacted was very impressive. And, you know, his mother and dad found him there. And you imagine, you know how mothers are, right? "Where have you been? We've been so worried about you. What have you done? You got us all upset here. You know, didn't you should have told us you stayed behind in Jerusalem." Whatever it was they said, we got a little bit of it here in the text. And then what does he say in response? He says, "Well, why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" I don't think Jesus was being disrespectful or giving his mother sass. I mean, that would make him a sinner, and we know that he was sinless. He was simply reminding them of who he really was and what he came to do. He was already gaining, apparently, an understanding of his purpose and an understanding of his mission. And he went to the most logical place for the Son of God, the Son of Man, to go, and that was to the temple, where he could listen and he could discuss with the religious leaders religious matters related to the Jews and other people. So as Jesus saw it, he was simply doing his Father's will, which at that moment was to be in his Father's house, and that would be God's house, not Joseph's. And it was perfectly logical for him to be discussing these spiritual issues with these men, these people. And the older Jesus got, the more insight he gained regarding his purpose and his calling. And there came a day, as we all know, that he set aside his carpenter's tools and began his earthly ministry, which ultimately led to the cross. Christ came to do his Father's will. He recognized his calling. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Christ said, "If it's possible, remove this cup from me, but yet not my will, but thine." And he accepted the will of the Father, which was to be a sacrifice for the sins of human beings. He was called by the Father to be the Savior of those who would repent and trust in him for eternal life. The lesson we take from Christ in regards to this calling is our own calling. Sometimes we Christians forget that we've been called. You know, if we look at the Bible, it talks about us having a calling. Just as Christ was called to be our Savior, we have been called to be his children. Now, some people struggle with this idea, but it is true based on Scripture. We know two truths about salvation as we read the Bible. The first truth is that every human being is responsible before God to repent and receive Christ, and they will be held accountable by God if they fail to do that. The second truth is that God has called and elect. and elect people to be his spiritual children. And he simply allows the others, the non-elect, to go the way their sin nature would naturally take them. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There are certain ones that the Father gives to the Son. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. So what's the point of all this? If you're a Christian, you've been called by God to be his child. Be grateful for the fact that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know who the elect are. It's like Spurgeon said, they're not walking around with a big stripe on their back. You know, we don't know who they are, so we share the gospel with everyone. But we as Christians know that if we're truly saved, that it's because God called us, God changed our hearts, God drew us to himself. And of course, there was a human response. And that's where human responsibility gets in, and we're responsible to respond to the call of God. So you got both divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together. And some people say, well, I don't quite see how that fits together. Well, welcome to the club. We all struggle with it, but we know in Scripture both are taught. Christ had a calling, and so do we as his children. Christ's life was not his own, neither is ours. We are here to serve him. We are here to serve other people and become more like Christ in his grace and knowledge. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why we're here. He has called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's called sanctification. We're here to grow in Christ. As it said, we're not here to sit soak and sour, but we're here to grow in Christ and become more like him. So lessons from Christ's childhood. We have rejection, we have identification, we have calling. Number four, we have the lesson of submission. As we look at Christ, we see that he submitted to, I'm going to call it, appropriate authority figures. Again, we're in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. We see that Christ continued in subjection to his parents. Well, he was the second person of the Trinity. What's he doing submitting to human beings? Even though Christ was God in human flesh, he submitted to his parents' authority. He went with them to Nazareth without trouble, and he continued in subjection to them. They found him in the temple. They said, hey, what are you doing? You know, we missed you. We're worried. And he said, hey, I'm sorry, I had to be in my father's house. Okay, time to go. Okay, we'll go. He got up and went with them and went back to Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 23, we hear him also telling the Pharisees to render the Caesars the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, talking there about paying taxes. You know, you gotta pay taxes, referring to the obligation to pay taxes and submit to the governing authorities. Now, that's not a real popular thing to talk about around April 15th, but we are told that we are to submit to the appropriate authorities. Christ gives us by an example a pattern for us to follow in all areas of life. God has ordained authority in the home, in the state, and in the church. Children are to obey their parents. Every parent's favorite passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? People in the church are to submit to the leadership of the church, assuming that leadership is godly. And people in the nation are to submit to the governing authorities. We're told to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, give honor to whom honor is due, Romans 13. The question that sometimes comes up in regards to whether there is ever justification for resisting authority is, some people ask something, well, what happens if the authority is evil? What happens if the authority is abusive? One writer, in responding to this, put it this way. Obviously, in the absence of godly and moral values, there can be abuses of authority and perversions in government. Such was the case when Peter and John were forbidden to preach the gospel by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, Acts 4, verse 19. The only circumstance is that disobedience to authority is justifiable by Scripture if it conflicts with the laws of God. Authority should be cooperated with, except in situation where laws depart from the basic moral and righteous principles of God's word. You know, basically, we're to submit. You know, Christ submitted to his parents. Christ submitted to the Roman authority in paying taxes. And we're to follow his example, and we are to be submissive to the appropriate authorities in all areas of our lives. There may be some exceptions, and this is a hard thing sometimes to figure out. Is it ever permissible for a Christian to be involved in civil disobedience? There may be a time when we have to choose to obey God rather than to obey men. And sometimes people get put in that position. And like Peter and John, they chose to obey God in Acts chapter 4. Christ, by his actions here towards his parents and command to pay taxes to the Roman government, gives us an example that we are to follow, and gives us an example that we are to submit to appropriate authority figures. The only exception to this is when the authority figures depart from basic moral and righteous principles of God's word. And that's probably a whole lot that could be said about that. So, if you think about what's going on, okay, you've heard about the Bruce Jenner thing, and now he's Caitlyn Jenner, and I guess a 65-year-old man has decided, now he's a grandfather, he decides he wants to be a woman. And so there's lots of responses of one kind or another to that. Apparently, a lot of people seem to be thinking that's an okay thing. But what's the root problem with Bruce Jenner? It's rebellion. He's not rebelling. I mean, he's not submitting to what God has made him. God has made him a man. He needs to submit to that. If you look at the vast amount of problems that are going on in families today, what's the problem? It's rebellion. People are rebelling against their parents. You know, people are rebelling against the authorities in school. People are rebelling against law enforcement. Right now, the police are practically running for their lives because of all these things that are going on. It's all rebellion. You know, there may be some individual instances where police have gone overboard. I think those tend to be few and far between, but they need to be looked at when they come up. But many times the facts are not even gained until there's already a riot and destruction of property and loss of life which is taking place. We live in a rebellious world, and we ourselves need to make sure that we are not part of that. So the lesson that we take from Christ in his childhood, number four, is submission. Submission to appropriate authorities. And the last one, number five, is the lesson that we get from Christ's childhood is we get the lesson of blessing. The lesson of blessing. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, Christ grew up as a human being. He never lost any of his divinity when he became a man. That remained intact. Taking on humanity did not in any way diminish his deity. He did voluntarily restrict the use of his attributes in accordance with his Father's will, and we see reference to that in Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He remained fully God. He was also fully man. His growth came in his humanity, where he increased in wisdom and stature. He didn't need to grow anymore as God. He was already there. But in his humanity, he grew. And he lived in favor with God and other people. He was subject to the normal growth processes in all areas of his life, just like we are. Because of who he was and how he lived, he received the blessings of God. Now, the life of Christ was hard. We already talked about rejection. We know about the cross. Well, every month we celebrate communion where we think about the body that was pierced for our transgressions. We think about the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Christ. And we know there's many aspects of his life which were very difficult. But he was also led a life that was blessed by his heavenly Father. Now, as we look at ourselves, we recognize that we're obviously different than Christ. I'm sure that we all know this. We are not God in human flesh. We are sinners, we fall short, we can't live up to Christ's example. However, by coming to Christ, by submitting to Christ and his word, by keeping short accounts with God through confession and prayer, we will be pleasing to God. And we will live lives blessed by God. That doesn't mean we're going to ride around in big cars with Rolex watches and be healthy all the time. It may mean that we have some problems, but at the end of the day, our lives will be blessed because we are walking with the Lord. Christ told his mother, "I've got to be about my Father's business." J.C. Ryle responds to these words in this way, and we'll end with this. That expression is one that ought to sink deeply down deeply into the hearts of all Christ's people. It should supply them with a mark at which they should aim in daily life and a test by which they should try their habits and conversation. It should quicken them when they begin to be slothful. It should check them when they feel inclined to go back to the world. Are we about our Father's business? Are we walking in the steps of Jesus Christ? Such questions will often prove very humbling and make us ashamed of ourselves. But such questions are eminently useful to our souls. Never is the church in so healthy a condition as when its believing members aim high and strive in all things to be like Christ. If we want to be blessed by Christ, may we remember that we are to live for him and to be about his business and not ours. So this morning, some lessons that we can take from the childhood of Christ. Rejection. One lesson. He was rejected. We probably will be too. Identification. He identified with our humanity. He represented us on the cross. May we be grateful for that. It took love to do that. Calling. You know, Christ was called to do his Father's will. We as Christians have been called, and we need to do our Father's will. Submission. We must submit to authority just like Christ in his own life chose to submit to authority. And blessing. May we live a life of being blessed by God like Christ did as we follow him. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. We recognize that we have done nothing to merit that. We have done nothing to earn that, but we just thank you that you have chosen to intervene in our lives and to make us your children. Help us to live lives worthy of that calling. Help us to take these lessons, apply them to our hearts, and may they help us to grow into being the kind of people you have called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.